Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear. We believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father. We give you praise, for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Now we've been examining the righteousness of God, that is, his justice, fairness, and equity, not justification by faith. Now we're looking at God's treatment of outcasts, the others we've called them, those maltreated in society, and God's care for them. Others are those who are different in the society. It's a theological terminology. Those whom the society marks, marginalizes, and segregates, while otherness refers to those characteristics which these others possess, which make people avoid them. And we're currently examining four major categories of otherness in Scripture: gender, ethnicity, slavery, and disability. So we are looking at God's attitude towards those who fall under these categories and how he instructs us to treat them. Now we began with the woman. We said God never made the woman to be inferior to the man. She was made from his side to denote equality, but sin brings about a situation whereby women are now subjugated. And we saw a plethora of examples to buttress this point, particularly from the Jewish or the Middle Eastern culture. We saw that women were seen as expendable. They were maltreated, taken as property or chattel, stoned, burned with fire, could not inherit their father's properties, and so on and so forth. But this was the people's culture, not God's. It was the Middle Eastern people who were patriarchal in thinking and action, not Yahweh. And he shows this in his actions. He uses women to accomplish his purposes. Women like Sarah, Rebecca, Esther, Ruth. You find that women led his people, Miriam, Deborah, Hulda. Now he does this to break that misogyny that characterized the Middle East in Bible days. Then we moved on to examine Jesus and the woman. We saw how Jesus treated women. We said Jesus was countercultural in how he interacted with women. Right from his birth, Jesus' life was bestowing honor on women. Women were major actors in his birth. Women like Mary, Elizabeth, Anna. His genealogy contained four women, which was also countercultural. We saw his deliberate meeting with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and how he restored her and made her into an evangelist. His interactions with the John 8 woman, and how he dismissed her accusers. We also saw his kind words to women. Jesus used tender words on women, words like their woman, daughter, Talitha, which means maiden. We saw how that a woman was the first to announce his resurrection, even though women were not permitted to be witnesses in the Jewish culture. So it changes that. Women now witness the facts of the gospel. He allows women to be part of his disciples. Okay, so all the while, Jesus never segregates the women that he meets. Instead, he restored their dignity time and time again. The only other that Jesus ever ignored was an other trying to hide her otherness, the Syrophoenician woman. Now, Jesus wanted her to come to him as she was, not try to steal a blessing in pretense. Then we proceeded to see women in the teachings of Jesus. We saw that women were the heroes in Jesus' stories. The persistent widow, the 10 virgins, the lost coin, the widow's mite. So Jesus explained his kingdom through the eyes of a woman. He elevates the woman's role in the home, and he uses domestic functions to teach spiritual truth. Now the Church of Christ takes after our Lord. Women are not discriminated against there. Women were seen in leadership positions. We saw the Romans 16 woman, Phoebe, who was likely Paul's pastor at some point. He calls her woman leader, Junia, the woman apostle. We saw Priscilla, who headed a local church together with her husband, Euodia and Syntyche, who were women leaders in Philippi, the elect lady, also known as Curia. She headed a local house church and had disciples called her children, whom she trained well. Then we moved on to see the biblical revelation on women's dressing. And we streamlined our study hair to trousers, head coverings, cosmetics, jewelry, pedicure, and manicure. And we said that those things are not evil, only what you use them for. Esther and Ruth used makeup righteously. Jezebel and the Proverbs adulteress used those same things unrighteously. Abraham used jewelry righteously, while Jacob's family used the same unrighteously as charms. Okay, so the motive behind the use is what matters. So there are no restrictions on female clothing except this. Moderation is key. The woman can wear whatever she wants, part-time, only let it be decent. Now, decent hair would mean that the body is properly covered. Then we moved on to see the woman in the home. We said that in creation, the woman is taken from man's side, but in marriage, she moves to his feet in submission. So the husband and wife are not equals in marriage. The husband is the wife's head. Now she consents to this when she marries him, okay, when she says, I do. And because of this, responsibilities are bestowed on the wife. And we saw those responsibilities. She honors her husband. She takes care of the home. The wife cannot take a job that would take her far away from home, so she can take care of her family properly. Furthermore, the wife is observant. She can tell when something is off with her husband or her kids. She cooks for her family. The wife also teaches her children God's word. She brings them up in the ways of God. Then we saw the treatment of widows as others. A widow is a double order, we said, a woman and poor. She has no one to meet her needs. She may struggle in the society in the absence of her husband. So what does God do? He asks his people to care for her. Now the early church also met widows' needs. They gave them food, provisions, and clothing. So that task given to Israel to care for widows is now transferred to the church community. We have the same duty today. Then we moved on to see abortion rights. Does the woman have the right to abort an unborn child? Then we began by asking a salient question. Is an unborn child just cells? And we said no. Pro-abortionists argue that the unborn child is just a clump of cells in his mother, not an actual person. So the unborn child is an it, not a he or she. Therefore, killing it is not wrong. Well, not according to the Bible. Unborn children are persons in the Bible. They meet the basic criteria for personhood, which are number one, having the breath of life. That simply means being alive. Even if you say that the child is just cells, cells are alive. Also, spiritually, the child bears God's image. Now, what's that? It has the spiritual characteristic of God, which is dominion, present in him inherently. So that child has the right to subdue the earth, represent God on it, and succeed. It has a future and a unique destiny. You see that in scripture, fetuses are called children still. David in the womb was a being that God could interact with, not just a clump of cells, but an actual person. It says God saw him, raha in the Hebrew, a word which implies relationship. John the baptizer reacted at the presence of Jesus. Inanimate cells do not react. So he began his role as forerunner from the womb. Jesus is called Lord while in the womb. So Elizabeth acknowledges his lordship while yet a fetus. Furthermore, the Jews valued human life. Abortion was strange in the Jewish culture, we said, because children were seen as gifts from God. We saw that word heritage in Psalm 127 verse 3, okay, which refers to something prized and cherished. Children bore God's image. They immortalized their parents' name. They helped their parents in times of need. Therefore, they were valued in that culture. Interestingly, it was the Gentiles who did not know God who were okay with infanticide. So that's instructive. Abortion is known amongst the ungodly, while God's own people frown at it. Then we moved on to a second heading, still under abortion. Murder is sin. God frowns at murder, we said. You find that after Cain killed Abel, God says to him, the voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Genesis 4 verse 10. And we said the word blood is actually in the plural, in the Hebrew. The word damai is used there, referring to Abel's descendants. So all of Abel's lineage were destroyed when he was killed. His potential was wasted. That's what that means. So to kill a man is to end his lineage. You end the potentials that could have come from him. Now, this is what happens when you abort a child. God frowns on the murder of children. You see that he warns the Jews not to offer their children to Molech, that god of the Ammonite people. When they did, they were punished in the form of Assyrian invasion. In ancient times, abortion was carried out by sorcerers, we saw. They made potions for pregnant women which induced abortions. And the Bible is clear that these men, those who help women acquire an abortion, will not enter the kingdom of God. They are found outside the kingdom. They are thrown into the lake of fire, we see in the book of Revelation. So helping a woman have an abortion is just as bad. It's murder. Then we also examine that argument that the child is somehow a part of the mother's body. Therefore, she can do whatever she wants with it. And we said, no, a child is not a part of the mother's body. It's a separate entity and distinct. His circulatory system is different. His genetic code is different. Their sex can differ. So they are not one and the same. And even if the child were a part of the mother's body, she cannot do whatever she pleases with him. God's word still puts restrictions on how we use our bodies. You cannot fornicate. You cannot kill. Then we ask, is murder permissible under some circumstances? Now the Bible gives two instances, self-defense and mistake. Murder in these scenarios would not be sin. So killing to protect life or property and killing accidentally. Then we narrow this to our subject on abortion. We try to tackle arguments which pro-abortionists use to support the killing of children. What if the mother is raped? That's a popular one. Now the Bible says, do not punish the child for his father's sins. Rape does not justify infanticide. Okay, we recommended having the child, then putting him up for adoption. The mother is not the only victim of rape, we said. The child is also a victim. He did not ask to be born under such horrible circumstances. It might be another, that child, discriminated against in the society all his life because of this. So do not hurt a victim, the child, simply to make another victim, the raped, feel better. Both need help, not just the mother. Another argument is, what if the child is disabled? Well, God can still use him. Jacob limped. Heywood had a shriveled right hand. Another argument we saw was, aren't some people better off dead? Better off never being born? Would it not be better for the world if some people never existed, like bad people? They say, like who? They say, like Adolf Hitler, amen, who killed 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. We said we are all bad people. Romans 3 verse 23 makes that clear. All have sinned, not just Adolf Hitler, amen, has sinned. All have sinned, and that would include you. Okay, you cannot decide what the child would become based on the circumstances of his birth. Another argument is, what if the mother's life is in danger, such as in cases of underage or ectopic pregnancy? And we said that the mother must exhaust all medical options before arriving at a decision. She must seek counsel from godly doctors on what to do and if the pregnancy is indeed fatal. If it is, she has two legitimate options: the faith approach and the self-defense approach. She can choose to keep the baby and trust God for healing, the faith approach, or terminate the child, the self-defense approach. Now, in this case, the unborn child has taken a position which threatens the mother's life. So it is permissible in such cases to save the mother. But you cannot do it in Nigeria, amen? You said that you may do it in other countries to abort the child, okay? And we said that for those who have had an abortion in the past, before getting saved, there is mercy for you in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Then we moved on to examine IVF. IVF is a procedure whereby children are formed outside the mother's womb in the laboratory and then implanted back in a womb to grow. Now the use of IVF is not wrong, we saw. God is for fertility, however it comes. God is not against his people using medicine to cure infertility. In the Bible, mandrakes were used, surrogacy as well. Okay, medical science is permitted in the childbearing process. Now, some have opposed the use of IVF on certain grounds. First of all, some have said that it is unnatural. Okay, and we said, what do you mean by unnatural? You fly on a plane without wings, that's not natural, so why not call that evil? So using science for convenience is not sin. Another ground is that IVF makes men into a creator. Now that's incorrect. We create nothing in the IVF process. We simply use what God already made. Another ground is it takes sex out of making children. And we said nowhere in scripture does it say that sex is the only approved way of having children. Fertility by any means is permissible. IVF is however unethical in two instances. Number one, outside of marriage, now that would be fornication if the donor is unmarried, and adultery if he is married. And number two, when it leads to murder, whereby you fertilize several eggs at once. Okay, you choose just one and then you destroy the rest. In doing so, you destroy human beings. Fertilized eggs are alive. So Christian ethics must guide the use of IVF. Then we moved on to another aspect of otherness in the last service, racism and ethnocentrism. There are no different human races, we said. Just one, okay? We have different tribes, ethnicities, but just one human race. All men came from Adam. They are all one and the same. But we find a lot of diversity because of Genesis chapter 11, where mankind was scattered abroad via a gradual process. The diversities are because of man's adaptation to fit into his environment. Remember, we saw that? Skin color, cultures, food, clothing, types of housing differ because we live in different places on the earth. So man has adapted to survive wherever he dwells. Okay, now these diversities led to racism, whereby one ethnicity or people group begin to see itself as superior to others. Now the Jews were like this. They looked down on the Gentiles, non-Jews. But God did not want this, we said. The Jews were not chosen above the nations, but for them to be an advertisement of God's goodness to them. But they misunderstood their role in God's plan. Now God corrects this. The Jews are told to love the stranger, the non-Jew. God also used non-Jews in his purposes. Jethro, right, who gave Moses counsel. Balaam, who serves as God's oracle in blessing the Jewish people. Simon of Cyrene, an African who helped Jesus carry his cross. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Cushite who took the gospel to Egypt. Jesus also spoke of Gentiles being saved. Matthew 8 verse 11. In Matthew 21, he drove out those who bought and sold in the court of the Gentiles. Then at his resurrection, he sends us into all the world in evangelism. Matthew 28 verse 19, Mark 16 verse 15, Luke 24 verse 47. He does not discriminate against any part of it. Also in the early church, people of color held leadership roles. We saw Simeon Niger, or the black Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, okay, black prophets who commissioned Paul for ministry in Acts chapter 13. The early church was so careful about racism that in Acts chapter 6, when a certain people group complained of being neglected, the alienists, okay, they sprung up into action immediately to resolve the matter. So they were careful of even just the appearance, not that, okay, of favoritism. In Acts chapter 15, the elders decide conclusively that Gentiles do not need to become Jews by circumcision to be saved. So in the Church of Christ, that racism is taken away. Ephesians 2 says, God has broken down the middle wall of separation. Galatians 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, hallelujah. That is, no one is marginalized for being either Jew or non-Jew. We are all one in Christ. Then Revelation chapter 5 speaks of men from every nation of the world redeemed unto God. So salvation redeems men for God from every tribe and from every tongue of the world. So today we continue along the same line, still looking at otherness and God's righteousness. Now today we proceed to another form of otherness, slavery. Amen. Slavery. What does the Bible have to say concerning slaves? Does the Bible support slavery like some suggest? We want to find out. Are you ready? Okay, thank you. Now to begin, let's examine the term slave as used in the Bible. Now the Bible makes reference to slaves. The word in the Hebrew is ebed, E-B-E-D, while in the Greek it is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-U-S. Now Bible scholars generally agree that these words, ebed and doulos, have been poorly translated into the English language. Now these words better mean worker. Okay? In fact, the word ebed is from a root word, abad, A-B-A-D, which means to work. So a slave within the biblical context was not someone who was sold via slave trade and then bought to be maltreated like it was done in 19th century racist America. Okay? A slave within the biblical context was a hired worker, an employee. But note this, he did not receive salary for his work because he was a part of his master's family. So his master would meet his daily needs. Genesis 24 talks about Abraham's servant who was also a member of his family. Verse 2, it says, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, on the landlord of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. This fact is made expressly clear in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 10 to 11. It says, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, now that's a slave, okay? He may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat it. Now, note here that the slave, one bought with money, is differentiated from a hired servant. The slave enjoyed the same rights as his master here. He could eat the holy offerings. So the biblical meaning of a slave is completely different from what is obtainable today. When the Bible, for instance, tells slaves to be obedient to their masters, Ephesians 6, 5-8, Colossians 3, 22-24, 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, Titus 2, 9-10, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, cf. 1 Corinthians 7, 20-22, it is not referring to someone captured, being tortured and dehumanized. Okay, it is referring to someone who was part of his master's family and worked for his home, a family worker, you can say, or an household staff. Joseph in Egypt was a part of Potiphar's family. Genesis 39 verse 4, it says, so Joseph found favor in his sight, that is Potiphar, and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. Underline that, he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. Verses 8 to 9, that same chapter. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. Underline that, from E to hand, there is no one greater in this house than I. Now has he kept back anything from me? Underline that. Now has he kept back anything from me but you? Now a slave is talking here. Do you see that? Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So the Bible slaves add more dignity than what is understood as a slave today. Do you see that so far? They were treated quite differently. When the Bible refers to slaves, it is in a completely different social context than we have today. Now, in Bible days, a person became a slave via a number of ways. Some were born slaves, that is, their parents were slaves, amen, so they inherited slavery. Genesis 14, verse 14, it says, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he harmed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, underline that, who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as them. Genesis 15:2-3, it says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, indeed one born in my house, underline that, one born in my house, or a slave, you can say, born in my house, is my heir. Genesis 17:12-13. It says, he who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, He who is born in your house, underline that. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house, underline that as well. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 27, that same chapter. And all the men of his house born in the house, underline that, born in the house, those are slaves, okay, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Exodus 23 verse 12, it says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant, underline that, the son of your female servant, so born in the house, okay, and the stranger may be refreshed. Slaves were also purchased with money in Bible days. Genesis 17 verse 12, it says, he who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money, underline that, bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, underline that, from it to money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Genesis 37 verse 28, similarly there, it says, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelite, underline that, from end to Ishmaelite, for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Genesis 39 verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelite, underline that, bought him from the Ishmaelite, or had taken him down there. Leviticus 25 45 to 46, it says, moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers, underline that, okay, who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property, underline that, they shall become your property, and you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They may be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them one another with rigor. Now prisoners of war were taken as slaves to perform labor for their captors. Deuteronomy 20 verse 10, it says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, that all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you, underline that, from shall to you, and serve you, underline that as well, and serve you. People could also willingly become slaves in Bible days. Exodus 21 5, it says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, underline that, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever, underline that, and he shall serve him forever. A man who could not pay his debt could opt to become a slave to his creditor as compensation. He remained a slave to his creditor till his debt was paid. Leviticus 25, 39 to 41, it says, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee, and then he shall depart from you, underline that, from end to you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to his possession of his fathers. Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 15, similarly there, it says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you, and when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your own flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I commend you this thing today. So, such a one gave his labor as payment for what he owed. Slavery was actually a kindness under the law of Moses. It was a means by which a poor man who could not pay off his debt could do so for an agreed period of time. Now, during that time span, he lived in his master's house and ate with his family. He was also provided with clothing. CF Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. Now, this is completely different from what we understand today as slavery, right? In today's world. In some cases, the debtor could also give his children to be slaves to the creditor as payment for the debt. Nehemiah 5:5. It says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Underline that. From we the slaves, and some of our daughters have been bought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. CF 2 Kings 4:1. Then lastly, a thief could be sold to slavery as restitution for what was stolen. Exodus 22 verse 3, it says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Underline that. He shall be sold for his theft. Now let's see the treatment of slaves. Okay? What was the status of slaves amongst God's people? Now to begin with, slavery was not originally God's plan for men. God never intended that men rule over one another in this manner. Each man was to exercise dominion over the earth. Genesis 1 verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them, underline that, let them. That is, all men have dominion, or the land that have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But slavery is one of those things which are permitted because of the hardness of men's heart. Just like divorce, remember that? You may see Matthew 19, 1 to 8. It became culturally acceptable in Bible days. There are several things that men does which God accommodates, not because they are good, but because God is forbearing. These things are not ideal or God's best for us, but God would sometimes allow them. You may see 1 Samuel 8 for an example of that, okay? Now, this was the case with slavery amongst God's people. And even with this, God regulated the relationship between master and slave. Slavery is not God's plan for men, okay, but it is allowed, accommodated, and even with that, that relationship between master and servant is regulated by God. You see that God puts strict rules in place to ensure that slaves were not exploited by their human masters. You will notice that the law of Moses gave those rules governing master-slave relationships, okay, master-slave. And what is obtainable under the law of Moses was actually countercultural. Okay? It was completely different from what was practiced in his day. For example, slavery, as described in the Code of Hammurabi, 1754 BC. Okay? Now, we've said that the word slave in the Hebrew implies a worker. However, a slave in the Akkadian culture was one who had gone lower in status. The slave in Israel still maintained his humanity. It was not regarded as property, chattel, okay, nor was his value diminished. The slave in Israel had rights which the law of Moses bestowed on him. Now let's see some of those rights. It was mandatory for the slave to be given holidays. Deuteronomy 5 verse 13. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant. Underline that. From nor to seven, okay, after female. Nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your cattle, nor your stranger, who is within your gates, that your male servant, underline that your male servant and your female servant may rest, underline that, from enterers, as well as you, underline that as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched hand. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Israel was the only nation in the east that permitted slaves rest on special days and festivals. You may also see Exodus 20:9-11, Deuteronomy 12:12-18, Deuteronomy 16:11-14. The law of Moses also protected slaves from abuse. A master who killed his servant was himself to be killed. Exodus 21:20, it says, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished, underline that, from he to punished. Now the punishment here refers to the death penalty. Also, where a master injured his servant bodily, he was to let him go. Exodus 21:26, it says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or his female servant and he destroys it, he shall let him go free. Underline that. He shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or his female servant, he shall let him go free. Underline that. He shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Slaves were not to be oppressed. Leviticus 25:43. It says, you shall not rule over him with rigor, underline that, with rigor, but you shall fear the Lord your God. The law prohibited the kidnapping of persons to make them slaves. Deuteronomy 24:7, it says, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him, underline that, and mistreats him, amar in the Hebrew, M-A-A-R, literally enslaves him, makes him a slave, okay, or sells him, underline that as well, or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and he shall put away this evil from among you. The penalty for this was death. Cf. Exodus 21:16. Slaves who escaped were not to be returned to their masters. Deuteronomy 23:15-16. It says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, this describes a foreign slave who fled the harsh treatment of his master. Okay, that's a non-Jew. He runs away from his master in another country, another nation, and then comes to Israel seeking refuge. Verse 16, he may dwell with you in your midst, in the place where he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Do you see that? The people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt, and they well understood the hardship of slavery. Exodus 1:8-14. But they were delivered. Exodus 12, cf. Deuteronomy 6:12, Deuteronomy 7:8, Deuteronomy 8:14, Psalm 81:6-8, Jeremiah 11:4, Jeremiah 34:13, Micah 6:4. Now they were to show the same kindness to others. You follow that? By helping them escape slavery also. Slavery was also permitted for a limited period of time, after which the slave was released. The Jewish slave was to be released after 6 years. Deuteronomy 15:12-15. Do you see this is completely different, right? From slavery today. Deuteronomy 15:12-15. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, underline that, from then to here, you shall let him go free from you, underline that, from you to you, amen. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go empty handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from all that the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. All the slaves were also to be released on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Cf. Leviticus 25:8-10. Notice that the slave was released with supplies. Do you see that there? Provisions, which could help him start a new life after his slavery. So it was not to live empty-handed, literally with empty hands in the Hebrew. The word reikam is used here. Okay? It was also not to pay anything for his release. Exodus 21 verse 2. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, it shall serve 6 years, but in the seventh it shall go out free and pay nothing. Underline that, and pay nothing. Now, because of how well slaves were treated in Israel, the slaves sometimes chose to remain with their masters. Do you see that? Deuteronomy 15, 16 to 17. It says, and if it happens that he, that is a slave, says to you, I will not go away from you. Now, do you know that one who is being maltreated will not say this, right? He reaches the year in which he should be set free, and he says, I don't want to leave. Do you see that? It says, because he loves him in your house. Since he prospers with you, underline that. Since he prospers with you, a slave, okay? Then you shall take an owl and thrust it through his hair to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Underline that, from E to forever. Also to your male servant, also to your female servant, you shall do likewise. Now, these laws completely differ from the laws of other nations in that day. The Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, for instance, speaks of masters getting compensation for injuries to their slaves from third parties, but it says nothing about the slaves themselves getting compensation. Also, the Code of Hammurabi pronounced it a capital offense to abhor an escaped slave, but this is permitted under the law of Moses. The slave had no rights under Roman and Greek law, but he did under the law of Moses. So, while other nations maltreated their slaves, God's people were to be humane with them. Do you see how completely different slavery was? Do you see that? Amongst God's people, as opposed to what is prevalent in modernity. Now, other parts of the Old Testament speak concerning the dignity given to the slave amongst God's people, the Jewish people. Job 31 describes God's displeasure at the maltreatment of slaves. Verses 13 to 15. It says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes me? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Do you see that? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? The master and the slave. Do you see that? A slave could own property. 1 Samuel 9:8, it says, and the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have, underline that, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. Now that's about 6 pence in today's world. Okay, 6 pence. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Ziba received all that belonged to his master. 2 Samuel 16:4. It says, so the king said to Ziba, yeah, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. The slave was sometimes flogged. Now pay very close attention here. Exodus 21 verse 26. It says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or his female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now pay close attention here, okay? Only children were disciplined by flogging in the Jewish household. You may see Proverbs 13 verse 24, Proverbs 22 verse 15, Proverbs 23, 13 to 14, Proverbs 29 verse 15. So this shows that the slave was regarded as part of his master's family. Do you follow that? He was disciplined like his children were. Come on. Funny point, right? Flogging the slave showed that he was regarded as a family member. Do you follow that? Only children were flogged in the Jewish culture. Do you follow that? Okay, and the master was to be careful to ensure that vital organs were not destroyed during the flogging. The slave also enjoyed the right of redemption. Okay, you may put that in quotation, the rod of redemption under the law of Moses. It could be bought back by a relief. Now that relief is called the King's Man Redeemer. Leviticus 25 verse 47. It says, now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. Underline that. He may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Underline that as well. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin. Underline that. Who is near of kin to him. Underline to him as well. In his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So he could also redeem himself if he became financially capable. Verse 49 says, female servants were also to be treated well. This is very key, particularly in the Jewish culture that downgraded women. Okay, Exodus 21, 7 to 11. It says, and if a man sells his daughter to be a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please a master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. Underline that, from he to people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. Underline that, from he to daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food. Underline that. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing. Underline that, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Underline that as well, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Underline that, without paying money. The prophets condemned those who held slaves perpetually without releasing them. Isaiah 58 verse 6. Isaiah 58:6, it says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heaven burdens, underline that, to let the oppressed go free, underline that as well, from led to free, and that you break every yoke, underline that, break every yoke. Now behind all these laws were an undertone of honor for the humanity of the slave. The slave was a person and not a commodity, bearing the image of God. Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, let us make men in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created men in his own image, underline that, in his own image, in the image of God, underline that, in the image of God, he created him, underline that as well, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Cf. James 3:9. Therefore, the Jews related with slaves not as mere subjects, okay, property, objects, okay, but as carriers of the imago Dei. The New Testament continues this thought. Masters are admonished not to be cruel to their servants. Ephesians 6:9. As we close, it says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Underline that. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 4:1. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul is clear that being a slave is no cause for segregation in Christ's church. Galatians 3 verse 28. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Underline that. There is neither slave nor free. That is, no one is judged based on that in the church. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11 says, where? Referring to the renewed state in Christ in context of verses 9 and 10. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, underline that, slave nor free, but Christ is all, underline that, Christ is all, that is all identified with Christ. All distinctions are overruled by that identification, and in all, underline that as well, and in all. The book of Philemon illustrates this so beautifully. Now, Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had run away. Now, during this period, he met Paul, okay, was saved by him, and became his disciple. Now, Paul appeals to Philemon to take Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Philemon 1:15-16. He says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that he might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave," underline that, "but more than a slave, a beloved brother," underline that as well, "a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Both slaves and masters are brothers in the family of God. 1 Timothy 6:1. So in the early church, sometimes you could find masters and their slaves in the same church, amen, and they are called brothers. 1 Timothy 6:1. It says, "Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren." Come on, underline that. Because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Paul uses the most intimate terminology for brethren here, adelphos in the Greek, adelphos. It literally means of the same womb. It describes those with a very strong bond and connection. In Christ, we are all one. Ephesians 4:4-6. So, slaves and masters must relate as such, Paul says. So, although slavery was present in the early church, it was completely different from the practices of that day. Like we saw, slaves in the Greek society had no rights, but Christian slaves are embraced as brothers. Okay, Paul also gave an option for slaves to seek freedom. 1 Corinthians 7:21. It says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." Underline that. Rather use it. So this option was available for Christian slaves. Slave trade was condemned twice in the New Testament. How about that? For those who say that the Bible supports slavery, it was condemned twice in the New Testament. First by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:10. It says, "For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers," underline that, "kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Now the word kidnappers literally means slave dealers in the Greek. Andrapodistes, Andrapodistes, describing those who adopted free men and reduced them to slaves. Paul calls such an act lawless and godless. Verse 9. Then by John in the book of Revelation, slave trading condemned by John in the book of Revelation. Revelation 18:13. Okay, that text talks about those who sell the bodies and souls of men. Now this refers to slave trafficking. Cf. Ezekiel 27:13. Slave trafficking was a very lucrative venture in the first century Rome, as slaves were in high demand in ancient times. Okay, in first century Rome, slaves were used as gladiators, musicians, pages, court attendants, and even prostitutes. So Revelation 18 condemns this act implicitly as one of those sins of Babylon. Like we said, slavery is not God's best for men, but a mere accommodation of man's fallenness. God permitted it temporarily because man's fallen nature desired to rule over others oppressively. But God put laws to control how slaves should be treated. So this was like a check or restraint on man's fallen nature, so it would not go overboard and maltreat his slaves. Now, to understand how evil slavery is, it is used to describe sin. John 8 verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Underline that. Is a slave of sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Hallelujah. CF Hebrews 2:14-15. So, what happens in salvation? In salvation, God rescues man from a kind of slavery, a spiritual one, which binds him to death. No doubt the early Christians understood the biblical revelation on slavery. You find that all through church history, Christians have played a pivotal role, very pivotal, in the elimination of slavery. Now let's run through that quickly as we close. Christian apologist William Paley describes slavery as an abominable tyranny and an institution replete with human misery. John Wesley, that's the father of Methodism, he declares to the slave owners, "Thy hands, thy bread, thy furniture, thy house, thy lands are at present stained with blood." Did you hear that? Let me say it again. "Thy hands, thy bed, thy furniture, thy house, thy lands are at present stained with blood." He speaks to slave owners. He's a Christian. Granville Sharp, you know him? Who is more famous for his Kai rules? Okay, that's the guy who invented the Kai rules, TSKS rules. Okay, also fought vehemently against slavery. He took the matter to court and he succeeded in obtaining the judgment of Lord Mansfield, that's Mansfield, that every slave was free upon setting foot on English soil. He is called the protector of the Negro, the black man. Okay, William Wilberforce struggled 40 years to obtain an act of parliament abolishing slavery. He was a Christian. In 1787, he said, I quote, "God has set before me two great objects. Number one, the abolition of the slave trade, and the reformation of manners." Now, why did they do all of this? Why? Because they understood God's heart concerning slavery. He protected physical slaves under the Old Testament. He delivered spiritual slaves in the New Testament. And he desires all men free, both physically and spiritually. Did you learn? If you have given praise, thank you. I'm a pick up from here.